As we come now to Psalm 98, we come to a psalm that has a title in the original Hebrew text. Again, we're referring to those words that come before verse 1 in our English translations. But the title is very brief. This psalm is simply titled, A Psalm. And in all of the 150 psalms, it's the only one given that simple title with no other explanation. Now, like Psalm 96, Psalm 98 speaks of praise to God for his work of salvation in what we might call widening circles, first in Israel, then in all the earth, and then finally in all creation. So let's begin with a look here at Psalm 98, starting at verse 1. But there's one more thing I want to say before we start reading the actual psalm. According to James Montgomery Boyce, there are some remarkable parallels here between the first part of Psalm 98 and Mary's Magnificat, her song that she sang in Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 46. That was the song that Mary, the mother of Jesus, sang when she found out this amazing role that she would have in God's redemptive plan. Now, being true, we can take something from that the mother of Jesus had this psalm in her mind, in her heart, as she composed this song that she sang. And she saw that the promises of Psalm 98 were going to be fulfilled in the son that she would give birth to, Jesus Christ. So with that note of interest, let's take a look now, starting Psalm 98, beginning at verse 1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. Here we see that we are to sing to the Lord a new song. Now, the idea of a new song is found many places in the scriptures. You'll find it in Psalm 33, Psalm 40, Psalm 96, Psalm 144, Psalm 149. You'll also find it in Isaiah chapter 42 and Revelation chapter 5 and chapter 14. The concept of the new song means that there should be something fresh, something dynamic about worship and the songs we sing to God. Now, please understand, it's okay to sing songs that we've sung before, but they should also be included among songs that are new, songs that are fresh expressions of what God has done for us. You know, when we read in the Bible the great song of Miriam, she didn't use an Egyptian song. And then when we read of the great song of Deborah, Deborah didn't use Miriam's song. And then when we read of the song of Hannah, Hannah didn't use Deborah's or Miriam's song. We see a new song coming forth. I like what F.B. Meyer had to say about this idea of the new song. He said, "The song of redeeming grace can never grow old, even though the same words recur. Are not his mercies new every morning and his faithfulness every night? Is not his love always at work, spreading the table for new meals, making your bed for a new sleep, contriving new helps and delights? Look out for these till your meditation induces thanksgiving." And that's what's happening here in Psalm 98. Why? Because again, notice here in the second line of verse 1, "For he has done marvelous things." You see, the new song has a reason to extol the great works of God, his marvelous things. It isn't empty praise. It isn't singing for the sake of singing. The worship is connected to the life experiences of God's marvelous things, what we would just call the great miracles of God, because really that's the sense of that phrase, marvelous things, in the ancient Hebrew. These are the great miracles of God, which he has performed, again, look at the last line of verse 1, by his right hand and his holy arm. You know, these are the instruments of God's victory, his right hand, his holy arm. These are the expressions of his skill and his strength. You know, most people are right-handed, and so in the ancient world, the thinking came to pass that the right hand was the hand of skill, it was the hand of strength. So when God does something with his right hand, he's using all of his skill, all of his strength. And in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 10, The idea of his holy arm is that God has rolled up his sleeve to do his mighty work. Together, God's hand and God's arm have gained him the victory, as it says there in verse 1. Notice, he didn't need help from anyone else. He did it himself with his own right hand and his own rolled up sleeve on his holy arm. Now, continuing on to verses 2 and 3, we're going to see the revelation of God's victory. Here we go. Verse 2. The Lord has made known his salvation. His righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Now, notice this. When it begins in verse 2 by saying, the Lord has made known his salvation. These are some of the marvelous things that verse 1 mentions that have been published in the sight of the nations. That's what it says here in the second line of verse 2. His righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations. In other words, God's marvelous things, God's great work, his salvation, he has revealed it to the nations. Now, this is evident because of the public nature of God's unfolding work of redemption. Look, it's open for the whole world to see. God hasn't done these things in a corner. And not only has he not done them in a corner, he wants them to be known as broadly as they can throughout the earth, the marvelous things he's done to accomplish salvation for mankind. It's also a prophecy of a coming day when all the earth will hear. Now, we believe it. We believe that one day all the earth will know every tribe, every tongue, every language, will have some from among them who have trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior. And this is a prophecy of it, that it will be extended out to the sight of the nations. But it's also an exhortation. As I said, it's evident, it's a prophecy, but it's also an exhortation to God's people to proclaim the message of his salvation and his righteousness. God says, I want this to be known in the sight of the nations. So get that word out there. To the uttermost parts of the earth, we as believers should say, we want the good news of Jesus Christ to go out. We want to be making disciples to the uttermost ends of the earth. Now, the New Testament shows us that God has made known his salvation, to use that phrase from verse 2, in a way far beyond the psalmist's expectation. The person and work of Jesus Christ and the worldwide spread of the gospel are fulfillments of this. Now, verse 3, he continues on. He says, he has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. One of the marvelous things God has done is his unending mercy and faithfulness to the covenant people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, again, remember that line from verse 3. He has remembered his mercy and faithfulness to the house of Israel. I think it is very strange to think that some people believe that God has forgotten his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. Friends, he hasn't forgotten it. He has remembered it, as it says right there in verse 3, and he will never, never give up on his covenant people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They have an enduring role in God's unfolding plan of the ages. To the extent that he repeats the idea again in verse 3, all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. God's work was centered in the house of Israel, as it mentions in the first line of verse 3, but it was to extend to the ends of the earth. Those ends of the earth were never to be forgotten. And from the very beginning of God's covenant plan with Abraham, all the families of the earth were in view, as he promised Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, that in you, that is, ultimately, from the Messiah that will come forth from you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And it's to extend to all the ends of the earth, as if to one end of the earth, to the other. That's how far God wants to extend his salvation. Again, as we said, so that there are people from every tribe and tongue and nation there before the throne of God. Now, Starting at verse 4, we see him beginning to praise God with music. Verse 4 reads like this: "Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song, rejoice and sing praises." Again, verse 4 gives us this permission, so to speak, to give a joyful shout to God. Since the great news of God's marvelous things, again, we're referring back to verse 1, since it goes out to the ends of the earth, that's in verse 3, it's right for all the earth to praise Yahweh. That's why he says there, "Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth." And this is having the idea of this joyful shout, of this joyful noise. It's found elsewhere in the scriptures as a spontaneous shout, the kind of things that might greet a moment of victory. There it is, the athletic team has won, the army has won, whatever, the victory, the big deal is closed. It's a moment of victory and people just give a spontaneous shout, you know, hooray, or whatever it is. That is the great shout, and this is the idea. The idea is that people should shout joyfully to the Lord because he has won the victory. And by the way, we have the feeling from the Old Testament that the worship that was conducted at the temple in Jerusalem was somewhat loud, that it had heart and, if I might say, volume behind it. Let me read to you a quote from James Montgomery Boyce. He says this quote: "The noise of the temple worship was legendary," according to Marvin E. Tate. He points to the accounts of Israel's worship in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 25 through 30, and Ezra chapter 3, verses 10 through 13, where in the second passage, the sound of the instruments and the shout of the people were said to have been heard far away. Yes, there's something about that temple worship in the Old Testament times that was a joyful shout to the Lord. It had some strength, some volume to it. It wasn't just whispered words of praise and honor to God, but it had a little bit of volume behind it. And they told them here in verse 4 to break forth in song to rejoice. Again, the praise is to be enthusiastic. It's to be varied. And it's to be in song. Now, let me just say this. This is the opposite of the dreary singing of somber songs. Now, look, it's true that there is a place for some songs unto the Lord that are in a minor key, that are somewhat subdued, or they're reflective upon the difficulty of God's people, or difficult theological issues. There's a place for songs like that, and we find those songs in our collection of Psalms. So we get that. But we can't doubt that the dominant, the most frequent note of praise is to be filled with rejoicing and this joyful shout that is indicated for us in verse 4. Now, in verses 5 and 6, he's going to mention some of the instruments that should come along with this kind of praise. He says this: "Sing to the Lord with the harp and the sound of a psalm, with trumpets and the sound of a horn. Shout joyfully before the Lord, the King." Now, when he says here in verse 5, "Sing to the Lord with the harp," this can be understood in two senses. The first sense is that musical instruments should accompany the singing mentioned in verse 4. Okay, we get that. But the second sense is that the instruments themselves sing to the Lord a song of praise. Do you get the difference between the two? One, they accompany the singing of God's people. The second is that the music itself that comes from the instruments are like a song of praise to God. And what different instruments are indicated for us in these two verses? Verse 5 says, "with the harp." Then verse 6 says, "with trumpets and a horn." This was a band of musicians that added to the praise of the song, the praise of the psalm, and the joyful shout. And this combination of instruments assumes that there was some level of effort. There was some level of skill among the musicians. Because if you're going to get the harp and the trumpets and the horn together to accompany things, and who knows how many other instruments, they've got to be coordinated. They've got to have some skill to play together in a way that adds to the worship experience instead of taking away from it. By the way, did you see there in verse 6 where it says, with trumpets and the sound of a horn? That mention of the horn in verse 6 is actually the shofar. That horn that was made out of a ram's horn that proclaimed such events as the year of Jubilee or the coming to power of one of the kings of Israel. That's the shofar blowing there in verse 6 where it talks about the horn. Now, in verses 7 and 8, we have the sense that all creation is joining in this wonderful praise before the Lord. Let's take a look at these two verses, verses 7 and 8. It says this, "Let the sea roar and all its fullness, the world and all who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord." Do you see that sense? The sense is that the psalmist looks around him and he sees the people of God joining in this joyful shout, this celebration of the marvelous things that God has done, as we saw before in verse 1. And as the people of God are seeing, he sees all of creation joining right in the song. Again, did you see that there in verse 7? Let the sea roar in all its fullness. Well, the people of God were to roar, were to shout joyfully unto the Lord in verse 5. Now the sea is roaring in verse 7. The musical instruments mentioned in verses 5 and 6 were not the only voices to give God the praise that he deserved. The sea itself is called to add its roar to the sound of praise. And then in verse 8, the rivers and the hills are brought into the worship team with their joyful sound. And again, these are wonderful appeals to nature. In the hills, in the seas, in the rivers, all of it. This is an invitation to nature to worship the God of creation. Listen, I wonder if we speak about it enough that the Lord God is the God of creation. Why should the sea add its roar to the sound of praise? Why should the rivers and the hills join the worship team? Because God created them. And we just need to come back to that understanding again and again. When God creates something, he has a claim to it. He has a claim to the worship of the sea and the rivers and the hills because he created them all. And he has a claim to our worship and honor because he has created us. It's a beautiful, powerful thought. But look, it isn't just the inanimate creation, the sea, the rivers, the hills. It's also the people. Look at it here in verse 7. The world and all those who dwell in it. The poetic image of praise from the inanimate creation, the sea, the rivers, the hills. That's wonderful, but it's not enough. The praise should also come from those who dwell in it. Now, I think that this has the first thought of all the people who dwell in the world. This praise to God should come to him from every person on earth because God has created every person on earth and he has created us in his image. We have a special obligation because of who he is, because he's our creator, to give him honor and praise. But maybe that phrase, "and those who dwell in it," also has in mind, and this is just a suggestion, we know that it has in mind all the people who dwell on the earth. Maybe it also has a reference to all the animals that dwell on the earth. Maybe this is a way of calling just as much as the seas and the rivers and the hills were to worship God. Maybe the elephants and the tigers and the penguins and the eagles. Maybe all of those animals that would mark the glory of creation in the animal realm. Maybe it's a reference to them as well to give praise to God, the world and those who dwell in it. Now, let's conclude this beautiful psalm, Psalm 98, with verse 9, that really gives us the reason for this mighty praise. If you remember, back in verse 1, it mentioned the marvelous things that God had done. Well, here is one of God's marvelous things mentioned in verse 9. for he is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world and the peoples with equity. The strong and deep praise described in this psalm is not just for wonderful miracles that God may do in the sight of his people. That's the first sense of marvelous things mentioned in verse 1. But God has also to be praised for the work he is about to do. Again, not just for the great things he has done, that is a worthy reason to praise God, but we also praise him for what he is going to do. Notice this in verse 9, it's in the future tense. With righteousness he shall judge the world. He is coming to judge the earth. The righteous rule and reign of God will be a welcome relief for all creation that has suffered under the sin and the rebellion of mankind. Brothers, sisters, it's a beautiful thing. God is going to return to this earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world and the peoples with equity. Again, there will be a restoral of creation itself at the return of Jesus Christ. And that's one of the reasons why creation gives great joy. I've been reading to you as our study goes through this Psalm 98, a few quotes from James Montgomery Boyce. Let me give you another one here. He has an interesting thought on this idea that's expressed to us here in verse 9. He's coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world and the people with equity. He says, quote, I think of the way C.S. Lewis developed this idea in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. In the first section of that book, when Narnia was under the power of the Wicked Witch of the North, the land was in a state of perpetual winter. Spring never came. But when Aslan rose from the dead, the ice began to melt, flowers bloomed, and the trees turned green. It is poetical writing, but it describes something that will happen. The rivers will indeed clap their hands, the mountains will indeed sing, and we will all join in. Again, that happens at the glorious return of Jesus Christ, when God begins to institute his kingdom in a more direct and immediate way than it is already among us right now at the moment. And this is reason, not just for creation to rejoice, but for us as well, because did you see the last line there of verse 9? And the peoples with equity. In other words, with righteousness he'll judge the world and the peoples with equity. In the ancient world, real justice before a judge or a court of law, to be honest, it was rare. And this is still true sometimes in our own day. People go to court today, or they stand before a judge or a jury, and they don't always get justice. Sometimes wrongs are not punished in a court of law. Sometimes the innocent are not justified or declared not guilty in a court of law. Now, that happened commonly in the ancient world. It happens sometimes in our modern world that judges are bribed or they're turned by their ideology or their prejudice. They don't judge according to the law and the facts of the case. The idea that there is a coming judgment, look at the line from verse 9, with equity. That means with fairness, with true justice. That's a great relief to those in the ancient world and to those in the modern world who are often oppressed, to those who are denied justice. And this is one of the things that's promised to us in the glorious return of Jesus Christ. So we certainly make justice our goal in our own present age, but we understand that things won't be finally and firmly turned to Jesus and to his justice until his glorious return. Now, before we leave Psalm 98, let's consider just for a few moments, how does Psalm 98 point to Jesus? Well, let's consider a few ways. First of all, we would say that Jesus has done many marvelous things. Now, we saw that phrase in verse 1. for he has done marvelous things. And we saw how essentially that meant miracles. God has done miracles. Let me tell you, no one has ever done more miracles or greater miracles than Jesus did, including the great miracle of his resurrection. Yes, it's true. Jesus has done marvelous things, and this psalm points to it. Secondly, in Jesus Christ, salvation goes out to the whole earth. Verse 3 tells us, all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. We know that the heart of Jesus is that his people make disciples of all nations, even unto the ends of the earth. We see also that this is fulfilled in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, when again, people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation sing this song of praise to God. So that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Verse 3 announces it. Jesus fulfills it. Then finally, at least for our purposes, we're just going to take a look at three ways that Psalm 98 points to Jesus. We see again that Jesus is the righteous judge of all the world. Verse 9 says, with righteousness he shall judge the world. And this is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus told us in John chapter 5, verse 22, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. When there's judging to be done, it's Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who's going to be doing it. Jesus Christ will judge all the earth. So when it says there in verse 9, for he is coming to judge the earth, that's referring to the second coming of Jesus Christ. When it says in verse 9, with righteousness he shall judge the world, that refers to the righteous judgment that Jesus Christ will make over all the earth, as it's described there in, for example, Matthew chapter 25. Beautiful, powerful. We say, come quickly, Lord Jesus, when we hear of these wonderful promises for him to come and judge the world with equity. Let's pray now and thank him for just that. Lord, we pray just as Psalm 98 says. We pray as a people who have seen your marvelous things. We've seen you do many miracles in our midst, and we pray, God, that you would do more and more for the glorification of your mighty name and for your compassionate benefit to your people and to a needy world. But Lord, as you do those things, we don't ask for this selfishly. We ask for this, Lord, so that your salvation may be known to the very ends of the earth. Fill our heart with this passion, Lord. Fill our heart with this a serious embrace of this commission that you've given us to take your salvation to the ends of the earth. We honor you, Lord. We praise you. We thank you for all your goodness. And we ask this, Lord God, in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.